I had mentioned that the kind of world we live in today makes it much more difficult for us to do evangelism. And we talked about basically that because there's a rejection of moral absolutes, there's a deep skepticism and an indifference towards truth, it becomes much more difficult for us to do evangelism today. And I had pointed out by this graphic that it may be a long, hard journey before our non-Christian friends ever approach the bridge. And so we need to do whatever we can to help our non-Christian friends take a step closer. Now, what I'm going to do today is to teach you a model that you can use, kind of like pre-evangelism. I mean, it's really evangelism, but it's getting people to the bridge, just like what we were talked about last night. I'm going to teach you a process of how to integrate Christian evidences in evangelism that will help you in your witness with your non-Christian friends. Now, this model that we've developed, I didn't develop the whole thing myself. I've had a number of people. It started out at my church at Hill Country Bible Church in Austin, Texas. And I'm on the evangelism committee, and we just kind of started working on this idea. And as a result of that, the things that I'm going to share with you today came from that. Now, I'd like to begin with clarifying some terminology, because I think a lot of times we don't clearly understand certain terminology in a way that will help us to know how to be a more effective witness in a postmodern generation. So let's talk, first of all, about evangelism. What is evangelism? Somebody give me a definition of evangelism. Anyone? All right, sharing the gospel. What else? Any other definitions? That's no fair. A lot of times what people think is evangelism is preaching the word and asking people to trust Christ. That's a very simple definition. But my question is, for those of you who haven't been to our website or haven't heard from me before, what else should be added to this definition according to 1 Corinthians 3:6? 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. What is this verse talking about that's an important part in evangelism in a postmodern world, a world in which does not believe in absolute truth? Prayer, that's obviously an important part, but unfortunately it's not in this verse. But what are the specific things in this verse? Anyone? Changed lives? There's several steps, and what is that all a part of? It's a process, right? Evangelism is a process. In other words, you may not be able to share all four points of the gospel today and invite somebody to trust Christ, but you can help someone take a step. So here's my definition of evangelism. Evangelism is, and my church has adopted this definition now, that evangelism is every day and in every way helping your non-Christian friends take one step closer to Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think this kind of definition might be more helpful in a postmodern world? Anyone? Why would this definition fit more the kind of postmodern world in which we live? Yeah. Okay. Okay, you may have to tackle certain things. Has anybody ever thought that, well, gosh, evangelism is sharing all four points of the gospel, and if I don't do that, then what do we think? I feel bad, don't I? And so I don't want to do it tomorrow because I felt bad yesterday because I didn't do evangelism. But if we understand that evangelism is taking a step, you know, that's doable, isn't it? So my encouragement to you is that when you get back to your campus, wherever it is, that your strategy ought to be, what is it I can do today that will help my non-Christian friends take one step closer to Jesus Christ? Think of it in those kind of terminology. Okay? Well, what is apologetics? Well, or Christian evidences. It comes from the Greek word in 1 Peter 3:15, which means apologia. It means a defense or a reply. Some of you may be familiar with this word, but here's Let me give you another definition. Apologetics, I like this definition by Professor Rob Kuhn, who's a Christian philosophy professor at the University of Texas and a friend of mine. He says that apologetics is offering each person evidence and reasons for the truth of Christianity that turn the gears of his or her mental machinery. In other words, it's how people think, whether they want to admit it or not. People are rational creatures. Now, people are emotional creatures, but they're also rational. And so we need to keep that in mind as we talk to people. Now, what does it mean to be ready? It says in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared, or always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give for the reason, for the hope that you have. What does it mean to be ready? Does it mean that if somebody asks me a question, that's only when I give them an answer? Or does it mean more than that? And what I would like to suggest to you is that it means more than that. Because the word for ready in 1 Peter 3:15 is a word that is used in Matthew 24:44 and Luke 12:40 in talking about anticipating Christ's return. So in 1 Peter 3:15, it means to eagerly anticipate whatever questions or objections your friends may have, whether they ask you or not. You see, we need to care enough that we're sensitive to whatever issues our non-Christians have and have the eagerness to be ready to share the gospel with them. Now, let me illustrate this idea of being ready, because I think sometimes we don't have the correct perspective of what it means to be ready. When I was a child, being ready to go to the Dairy Queen and being ready to go to the dentist had two different connotations in my mind. One I eagerly anticipated, the other I secretly feared. And sometimes as Christians, we have the latter perspective, don't we? Like, oh, don't ask me that question, please. I don't want to get into this. We need to have an eagerness because of our great love for God and our compassion for the lost. You know, I remember when I was in college, I went to Southern Illinois University, and I would just sit on a bench in the union there and watch students go by and just start crying. Because I just realize if nobody tells them about Jesus, they're going to be separated from God for all eternity. See, that's the kind of compassion we need to develop so that you and I will be more eager to do whatever it takes to remove whatever obstacle to help people take a step towards Christ. What's the goal of apologetics and evangelism? We want to help people remove the obstacles so we can help people take a step towards Christ. Okay, well, what is biblical faith? In fact, specifically, why should I answer their question when the issue really is just a matter of faith? After all, apologetics never really forces anybody to come to Christ. It's a matter of faith, simple faith. Why do we talk about evidence and reason? Well, I think we should understand that there's a difference between belief that and belief in. For example, in James 2:19, it says that the demons believe that God exists, but do the demons believe in Him? They don't. See, apologetics bears on the question, belief that. Do I believe that Jesus really is the Messiah? Belief in is a matter of the Holy Spirit working in somebody's heart. Let me illustrate it this way. Apologetics can make the horse come to the water, but only the Spirit of God can make a drink. You see the distinction? And if we don't understand that distinction, then we're going to be ineffective, or not as effective in our witness to others. So when I'm talking to a non-believer, I always point out two things, two decisions they need to make. First, I tell them, you need to decide, is there enough evidence to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And once you've decided that, then you've got to make the most difficult decision. Do you want to put your faith and trust in Him? Belief that, belief in. Two separate issues. One involves apologetics and evidence. One involves the Spirit of God working in their heart. Now, let me illustrate this. Here's a picture of my wife, my Singaporean beautiful bride. When I married Charlene, I believed that she would make a great wife based on the evidence. Okay? I would have never married her unless the evidence were there. But did the evidence in and of itself ever force me to say I do to her? That was a decision of my will. You see the difference now between belief that and belief in? And I think it's really important that we understand that so we know what role Christian evidence can play in our witness to our non-Christian friends. All right? What are the implications? Well, you can't use apologetics to argue somebody into the kingdom. I've seen people try that. And secondly, you shouldn't give up on using apologetics in your witness to others. Now, just with all that in mind, let me lay out for you a key question that will help you think about this model. What do you and I do with those who don't consider our personal testimony as evidence of Christianity, but yet aren't motivated to read some kind of book that would point them to the evidence? What do you do? What are some things you all do? Anyone? Point out the urgentness, okay? Find out what some of their questions are, okay? I think a lot of times what people do is they get into shouting matches, all right? I remember listening to a Christian apologist a few years ago talking on campus, and afterwards there were some Christians talking to some non-believers, and I could see that they were winning the battle, but they were losing the war because of how they came across. They weren't coming across as very loving. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all this knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. It seems to me that we need to be like the men of Issachar, who understood the times in which they lived and knew what they should do. And that means, specifically, to understand that we live in a world where people are reluctant to be told what is true. Amen? People do not like to be told that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But they may be willing, in some cases, to see for themselves, like in this mirror, their own inconsistencies in what they believe. And then once we can help them to see that, then maybe we can help them take a step towards Christ. I want to teach you what's called the THINK method of doing evangelism. From the acrostic THINK, T-H-I-N-K. Now, let me just kind of explain, what are the ingredients to this model? There are four ingredients, basically. What we want to do is we want to uncover discrepancies, okay? We want to find out the inconsistencies in people's perspectives. Secondly, we want to take steps to remove the burden of proof from us to them. Like, why do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Why do you believe that God exists? We want to remove that and put that around to them. One of the ways I do that is I would say to somebody, you know, most of the people who have ever lived believed in some kind of God, whether it's theistic or pantheistic. Can you help me understand why is it that you don't believe in any God? You see what I did? I used a boomerang principle. A boomerang is something you throw, and then it comes back to you. Well, in a sense, we want to put the onus and responsibility on other people, and I'll explain to you how to do that. Then the third thing we want to do is we want to find common ground. And we talked about that last night. So that was the stage I wanted to kind of help you understand to how to help your friends take a step towards Christ by finding common ground, finding out those things that they believe. Like I said, after 9/11, there's a certain percentage of non-believers that said to me, yeah, Dave, it does matter what we believe. Okay? So that's a bridge. That's something, that's a common ground that you can build a bridge to the gospel with. And then the last point, and probably the most important in my opinion, is that we want to determine what the real barriers are that people have to the gospel. A lot of times I find that people have questions about Christianity, intellectual questions, but those aren't the real issues. Those aren't the real things that are keeping them from trusting Christ. And we need a way to remove those barriers and obstacles and find out what's really keeping them from trusting Christ. What's this motto in a nutshell? Well, first of all, we want to hear the discrepancies that they have in their belief system. And then we not only want us to hear those things, we want them. So we want to illuminate those discrepancies by asking questions. Okay? Questions that will clarify the religious terminology that they use. And then secondly, that will expose the weakness of their perspective. And then once we do that, then we want to use some of the things we talked about last night. They want to build a bridge to help them take a step closer to Jesus Christ each day. All right? Let me just give you what one Campus Crusade staff person said about this model. He said, "So many times when I share my faith, I have the mindset to defend my beliefs and why I feel that I'm right. This model allows me to question the person I'm sharing with and have them defend what and why they believe the way they do." Seems to me, in a postmodern world, we need to turn the burden of proof back around on them. So rather than us giving people answers, let them tell us why they believe certain things. Why don't they believe the Bible's reliable? You know, is it that you saw the Peter Jennings special on Jesus? What is it? And it's amazing the kind of answers that you get from people when you ask them serious questions like that. Okay, let me give you an overview of the model. We want to, first of all, trust in the Holy Spirit. We want to hear the discrepancies, and I'm going to go over these individually so you don't have to write them all down now. Trust in the Holy Spirit, hear the discrepancies, illuminate them by asking questions, navigate around the supposed barriers and get to the real barriers, and then always keep the door open for transitioning to spiritual things, to getting the opportunity to share the gospel with people. Now, I realize that learning a new methodology could be difficult, right? How many people here remember the first time they learned to drive a stick shift? Remember how difficult that was? Golly, that was difficult, wasn't that? You know, I've been doing it for so many years that it's part of my driving experience. And so I'm hoping that you will learn this and incorporate it into your life and it'll become a part of you. But at first, this may seem a little mechanical, but that's okay. Just understand that there's a learning curve here, all right? Okay, let's look at the first point. Trust in the Holy Spirit. What do we want to trust the Holy Spirit to do? We want to entrust Him to empower us to speak in a way that makes a difference and to live godly lives. Now, why do you think both of these are essential in our witness to non-believers? Why is it that we need to be empowered to speak and to live? Why not just either speak or live? Why are both important? Anyone? Yeah. Actions speak louder than words. And what was the other thing you said? Okay. Without words, your actions, they may not understand the implications of your actions. Okay? So it's really important that we do both things. It says in Acts 14:1, "And they came to Iconium, and they spoke in such a way that many believed." Now, what do you think that meant? That they were persuasive, right? And yet Paul says in Philippians 1:14, "Because of my chains, most of the brethren have far more courage to speak the word of God." What was Paul talking about? He was saying because of the way he lived his life, it was making an impact. And the way you and I live our lives, if we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, it'll make a difference whether people see the good news. You see, you and I may be the only gospel that anybody ever reads. And you and I need to make sure that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The other two points under that, just remember, minor points, that the Holy Spirit convicts them of the truth. We need to remember that. That it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the convicting process. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded their minds." So when I'm talking to a non-believer, I'm praying, "God, take the blinders off. Help them see." Okay? Trust in the Holy Spirit. That's the first and foremost thing that we need to do in evangelism. You see, we need to remember that we're just the instrument. See, if you were to ask me 10 years ago, Dave, would you be doing what you're doing today? I'd say, you're crazy. You see, my father's this famous apologist. I'm nobody. But you know, God can take ordinary people and do extraordinary things. And God wants to take you and do extraordinary things. You may not have all the information or the apologetic background. God doesn't care about that. You know that? God cares about your availability. Because when you're available, then He'll use you. All right? So keep that in mind. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And you know what that does? That takes the pressure off of us, doesn't it? Because God is the one who's got to do everything. We're just the instrument. We're just the hammer hitting the nail into the board. God is the efficient cause. He's the one that's hammering, using the hammer. We're just the instrument. And if we keep that in perspective, I think that'll help us in our witness. And we also need to remember what role the Holy Spirit plays in the evangelism process. As we give evidence and proclaim the gospel, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives so that we live holy lives. And that the Holy Spirit will kind of, in a sense, heat up the evangelism process like a Bunsen burner and convict those people of the truth of Christianity. So that's the first point. Trust in the Holy Spirit. The second point is we want to hear the discrepancies and the contradictions that people have. How many people remember this when they were younger? In fact, maybe your mothers still say this. Are you listening to me? Remember that? Why? Why did she say that? Because we didn't always hear what our mother was saying. In the same way, when we're talking to our non-believing friends, we don't always hear what it is that they're saying. We're so quick to give an answer. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says that. We need to really listen and hear what it is our non-Christian friends are saying. And you'll see in this video that I'm going to show you, I'm listening to these students. I'm trying to understand what it is that they're saying and what is it that they believe. And then I'm going to formulate questions. Okay, now what is it that we want to hear? We want to hear three different kinds of contradictions. Let me explain these to you. We want to hear the contradiction between what they say they believe and how they live, the contradiction between two things that they hold that are mutually contradictory, and the contradiction in the statement itself. Now let's look at all these three. The contradiction can be in what they say they believe and how they live. Give me an example of somebody who says one thing, a non-believer who says one thing and yet lives another way. What are the things that you hear all the time from your non-Christian friends? Anything? Yeah? Okay. And yet, they kind of live an immoral life, right? Okay, so I'm looking for two things. One, they say they believe, but the other one is the reality, what they really live. You think of anything else? Reality isn't real, and yet they live as though reality is real. That's good. What else? Yeah? Okay, good. Do you remember Paul challenged Peter's behavior in Galatians 2 about eating with the uncircumcised, and then the Jews came and he didn't want to do that anymore? You see, our actions need to match with our words, right? Let me give you an example that I see all the time. I see non-believers that say that man came through a naturalistic, Darwinistic process, and like I said last night, at the same time they want to believe that they have an intrinsic value. And so what I would ask the non-believers, you know, how do these two fit together? How can you hold this belief and this belief at the same time? You say you believe this, but the way you live your life, it shows that you believe this. That you really do believe that you have value and purpose and meaning in your life. How do those two fit together? All right? Then the second, so that's one contradiction. The contradiction between what people say they believe and how they live. The second contradiction is between two things that they hold that are mutually contradictory. Remember what Paul's argument was in Acts 17 at the Acropolis when he was talking to the polytheists? His argument was basically this. Now help me understand something. On the one hand, you're saying you created these wooden gods. And on the other hand, you're saying these wooden gods created you. How is it possible that these are both true? And remember what the response is? They said, Paul, you're crazy. Some said he was crazy. Some said, Paul, this is interesting. We want to hear you again. And some said, you know, this makes sense to me. And they trusted Christ. You see, sometimes helping people see their inconsistencies can play a part in helping a person come to Christ. Now, let me illustrate this whole idea, pointing out consistencies. My wife and I were listening to Jay Leno one night. He has these headliners. You've ever seen those? This is what Jay said. Psychic Sarah says her predictions never fail. They're 99% accurate. Now, what is the question you want to ask Sarah? Huh? What's the question you want to ask her? What about the other 1%, okay? How can you claim that your predictions never fail if they're only 99% accurate? All right? Now, in a sense, that's what we want to do with non-believers. Now, let me illustrate this for you. I talk to students all the time on college campuses, and I'll ask them, who do you believe Jesus is? And they'll say, well, he's the Son of God. And I'll say, well, do you believe in any sense he's your Savior? And they'll think about it for a second and finally say, well, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. Then I'll ask them, well, do you think you will be held accountable for the way you live your lives? And some of them will say yes. And I say, well, do you think you measure up? And sometimes students will say to me, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do too many bad things. And so my question to them is this, why do you need Jesus to save you if you can measure up? I remember I asked that to a student this year. I asked that question. He paused for a second and said, I guess I don't measure up. You see, that is evangelism. Remember what I said evangelism is? Helping people take a step? That's evangelism. So if you have an opportunity to do that with your non-Christian friends and help them see something they didn't see yesterday, that's evangelism. And you and I shouldn't feel bad about that because we hadn't got him further down the road. God is the one who's in control of all that. Let me give you another example. I talk to students all the time. I talked to this one gal this year. She said that she believed the Bible was reliable. I think she had some kind of Catholic background or something like that. Now, not all Catholics believe this, but then she said to me she believed she had to do good works to be saved. Now, if you were me, I mean, if you were talking to this gal, all right, what would you say to her? What verses would you point her to help her understand that she can't hold both of these views at the same time? Ephesians 2:8-9 and Titus 3:5. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So I said that to her. She said, well, I still believe it. But at least she left knowing that there was a problem in her thinking. And I prayed for her as she left, and I said, God, bring another Christian in her life to help her take that next step, to befriend her, to love her, to show Christ's love, so that she hears the words of truth and she sees it lived out in another Christian. That is what's going to have an impact on this generation of postmoderns. When you and I can speak and live in such a way that they see him as being consistent. Okay? So, we said there's a contradiction between what people say they believe and how they live. There's a contradiction between two things that they hold that are mutually contradictory. And thirdly, there's a contradiction in the statement itself. For example, if I were to say to you, I cannot utter a word in English. That's sayable, right? I just said it. But is that a meaningful statement? No, it isn't. Because I have to use English in order to say, you cannot utter a word in English. All right, or that I can't utter a word in English. Now, that sounds funny, right? But in a sense, that's what a lot of non-Christians do in terms of their religious belief. Let me give an example. You should be skeptical about everything. What's wrong with that statement? Is that a meaningful statement? That's sayable. Is that meaningful? Why not? You got to be skeptical about that statement, right? Or how about this one? Always avoid making absolute statements. That's self-explanatory, right? Isn't that an absolute? Here's the one I get more than any other. And people are so sincere when they say this. God is so far beyond us that we can't really know anything about Him. Huh? How do we know that? So we must know something about God. You see? Now, I want you to listen to these kind of statements that your non-Christian friends say. And so, as an assignment for next week, I want you to listen, and I want you to understand and hear, I want you to hear what are the different contradictions that your non-Christian friends are saying. Is it category one? Is it category two? And category three? Okay? That can be helpful because you need to learn the art of listening. You need to learn to hear really what it is that your non-Christian friends says. And then once you hear what they say and understand it a little more clearly, then you can do the next thing. You can illuminate the discrepancies by asking questions. And the way I try to illustrate this is by saying, be like Detective Columbo. How many people remember Detective Columbo back in he was back in the 70s. He would ask questions, right? And in a sense, that's what we want to do. We don't want to be as obnoxious as Columbo was. Okay? But what was his famous saying? When he was getting to somebody, he would say, "Miss, can I ask you just one other question?" In a sense, that's what we want to do. We want to ask questions to help illuminate what it is that we hear in terms of their discrepancies. Well, how do we do that? Well, we want to ask questions that will uncover the meaning of certain unclear terms. And secondly, questions that will expose their false belief systems. And we'll look at each one of those. First of all, when we talk about questioning unclear terms, if I were to say to you, I don't think that is what Jesus had in mind in his teachings on being fruitful. There's a guy full with all kinds of fruit. It's important to clarify the terms, right? How we use certain terminology. Well, in the same way, when you're talking to people, you need to understand what is the terminology that they're using. And something that you can remember, in fact, if you forget everything I said this whole weekend, this is the first point I want you to remember. Learn to get into the habit of saying, when you're talking to someone, even when you're talking to Christians, and they use terminology, religious terminology, what do you mean by, and then whatever the term is, so that you can make sure that you're on the same page as that other person. And getting in the habit of doing that will have some fruit as it relates to evangelism, and I'm going to explain that. For example, when somebody says, what do you mean by innocent? Or when you say to somebody, what do you mean by innocent? Somebody says, what about the innocent native in Africa who's never heard the gospel? Because we don't even live up to our own standard of what's right and wrong. You mean, what about the guilty person in Africa who has enough knowledge to condemn them, but not enough knowledge to save them? You see, that? Now that's a question I can answer. But you see, I had to clarify the terminology. Or if somebody says, I believe Jesus is my Savior, what's the question you want to ask them? What do you mean by Savior? Good, you're catching on. If somebody says, well, you know, I'm pretty good, I'm going to get to heaven, what do you want to ask them? What do you mean by good? Okay, I was at Texas Tech last year, and I was doing surveys to show how to do this methodology. And I was talking to a guy, and he said he believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for us. And I thought, well, sounds like a Christian, right? But then I said, well, wait, Dave, apply your same methodology. So I said, what do you mean that Jesus died for us? He said, well, I believe Christ died as a moral example of how we should live. Is that Christianity? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, and the Greek preposition is huper, for us, in our place and for our benefit. He didn't just die as a moral example. So I knew by the way he answered that, that he probably wasn't a believer. But had I not clarified the terms, then I wouldn't have known to kind of what kind of questions to ask him. So you see why sometimes clarifying terms can be very important. Or sometimes people say, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I'll say, well, you know, that's really interesting because my Jehovah's Witness friends believe Jesus is the Son of God. But I'll bet you don't believe he's an angel, do you? No. So it's really important that we clarify the terms. Now, let me kind of expand this point so you get the idea. And I brought this up before, that when somebody throws a question at you or throws terms at you, let it come back to them. Let me illustrate this. Somebody says to you, isn't Christianity only a crutch? How do you turn that back around on them so that they feel the onus of the question? What question do you want to ask them? What do you mean by crutch? What do you mean by crutch? Do you mean by crutch is the fact that the Bible says in Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. And without God holding us into existence, you and I wouldn't exist. Is that what you mean by crutch? Or do you mean by crutch the Bible says that all fall short of God's glory and we've broken that relationship with him and Christ came to reconcile us to God? Is that what you mean by a crutch? You see what I just did? They took this question to try to what? Push me away. And I turned that question back on them to force them to deal with the issue. See, in a postmodern world, that's a good way to approach evangelism. Because, like I said, people do not like to be told that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. So if we can start by where they're at and helping them to see that they don't have their stuff together, then maybe the Holy Spirit can use that in conjunction with a number of things to help them take a step in the right direction. Does that make sense? Yes? No? Any questions on that so far? No, I'd be a little more sensitive than I was right now. I just wanted to show you the kinds of things that you can say. I really personally believe you don't go to war with a pea shooter, but you don't go to target practice with a bazooka. And a lot of times as Christians, we come ready for bear and we just blow people away, and that turns people off too. So we need to be really, really sensitive of how we kind of help people see their contradictions. And we're going to talk about that a little more when we talk about navigating around their barriers. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is a biblical principle. Jesus used the same principle. Remember in Luke chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, said, and the chief priests and scribes spoke, saying to him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? They're trying to catch Jesus, remember? And what was Jesus' response? And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, I shall ask you a question, and you shall tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or men? And what did they say to Jesus? We don't know. And so what did Jesus say? I'm not going to answer your question either. He turned that thing right back around on them. You see, we need to be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Okay, so we want to ask questions that clarify terms. But we also want to ask questions that will challenge people's false perspectives. For example, let me give you some examples of things, questions that you could ask people to challenge their perspective. Does it matter what we believe? We mentioned that last night. This is a really good question. And I've had a lot of conversations. In fact, our whole survey that we've developed is based on this question here. The 9/11 survey is based on, does it really matter what you believe? Because deep down in their hearts, most people will say, yeah, it does matter. And 9/11 just brought that out, whether they're willing to admit that or not. Or somebody says, can all religious views be, if you say to people, can all religious views be right? Because a lot of times students will say to me, yeah, they can all be right. And then you use a graphic like I showed you the other day. Or I have a little chart I use. just, you know, if I'm talking to somebody individually, to help them to see that not everyone can be right. And if not everybody can be right, then somebody has to be wrong. Then how do we determine who's right and who's wrong? Or, why don't you believe the Bible is reliable? See, why don't you believe the Bible is reliable as some of the books written around the same time period, like Josephus, or Tacitus, or Homer's Iliad? I mean, after all, everyone's heard of the Trojan cow, right? The Trojan cow was a horse? And how do you know that? You see, if Homer wrote that in 400 BC, then why can't we know certain things about the Bible as being true? I'm not saying why isn't everything about the Bible true, but why can't we know that there are certain things about Jesus and his life and what he said and what he did that are true? If you can believe these other historical facts, why can't you believe these things about the Bible? Can you help me understand that? You see what I just did? I'm using the boomerang again. I'm not giving them evidence and saying the Bible is reliable because we have over 5,686 Greek manuscripts. Okay? I'm not giving them the whole spiel about all the evidence for the Bible at that point. I'm turning that question back around on them. Because what I want to do is I want to find out if they're really honest seekers or if they're just throwing up things to push me away. You know, I have students that say to me sometimes, you know, Dave, I got to be honest with you. I know everything you're saying to me is true, but I just got some things in my life I don't want to give up. And I say to them, you know, I really appreciate your honesty because I feel like I get lied to all the time by students every single day. They're not honest about the real issues. You know, sometimes I'm as bold to say is that you don't see the evidence for Christianity. No one's ever showed you the evidence. Or is it you just want to sleep with whoever you want to sleep with? And a lot of times that gets their attention because they can't believe I'm that honest. But a lot of times they appreciate that because I'm being honest with them. I'm not just playing this religion game or this kind of politically incorrect kind of thing. You know, I'm trying to just speak heart to heart with them. Or somebody says, or you say to other people, do you think people will be held accountable for the way they live their lives? And if so, what's that standard? You see, these are the kind of questions you could ask to help to expose the cracks in somebody's perspective. Now, let's practice this. When I talk to non-believers on campus and they believe in God, they say they're getting to heaven by, and here's a list of some of the things that non-believers have said to me. Being mostly good, if good deeds outweigh bad deeds, high standard, following the Ten Commandments, if you treat others well, try your best, being sorry for the bad things you've done, or being humble. What is one question you could ask them that will help expose the crack in their perspective? What's one thing you could ask them? Anyone? Okay, what's the basis for you believing that? Okay, what other questions? What kind of questions? If you were talking to somebody and they believe these things, they believe they were getting to heaven by doing these kinds of things, what would you say to them? Who sets the standard? Good question. What else? How many things do you have to do? What else? What if you mess up? Okay? These are all very good questions, but we not only want to penetrate their head with our questions, we want to penetrate their heart because that's really where the battle is being fought. So here's a question I ask. Do you think Hitler will be in heaven? Now, if they're not Mormon, what do you think they're most likely to say? So what have you just found out if they say no? That there's a standard that Hitler doesn't measure up to that other people do. So then what's the next question you want to ask them? What's that standard which we all be judged by that Hitler doesn't measure up to? Because in my Bible it says in Matthew, you could just put a crack in somebody's foundation. Does that mean that they're going to accept Christ right there? Probably not. But what you've done is help them take a step. And then maybe God will bring somebody else in their life somewhere down the line. Or if you're friends with that person, you have a basis in which to talk from that point on. And allow the Holy Spirit to work in their life in such a way to help them see the truth of Christianity. Does that make sense? All right? We talked about this last night. So we want to illuminate false beliefs. Jesus can't be the Messiah and not the Messiah at the same time, right? Either he is the Messiah or he isn't. If he is the Messiah, then the Christians are wrong. If he is the Messiah, the Jews are wrong. And just something a simple little phrase like this in your conversations with people when they say, well, you know, everyone's essentially right. Just ask them, well, can the Jews be right and the Christians be right at the same time? And just wait for them to respond. Okay? With a hardcore atheist, I mentioned this before, what I'll start with is by pointing out, by asking them the question, why is it, you know, that you don't believe in God? Any kind of God, whether it's theistic or pantheistic. Pantheistic is basically that all is God and God is all. If most of the people who have ever lived believed in some kind of God. And again, you're using that boomerang. You're putting the question back on them. Or I'll say something like this. Help me understand something. How can you be so certain that God doesn't exist? Are you absolutely certain that there is no God? And sometimes just even asking them that question. What kind of evidence would you need to look for that would help you consider what I'm trying to say? So I guess what I'm trying to say is, you and I don't need to be the Bible answer man. We don't need to be Hank Hanegraaff and have all these answers. We just need to learn how to ask people questions in a way that forces them to deal with the issues. And over a period of time, you and I will begin to learn some of the things that will help us to be able to defend the Christian faith. But it's not necessary. All we need to do is start to ask good questions. Ask questions that will expose the problems in their perspective. Like, how did you come to that conclusion? All right? Now, what I want to do now is I want to show you a video. Because I want to illustrate for you how I actually practice this methodology. And let me kind of explain something. I'm talking to three students, and I use a very direct approach. So I'm not encouraging you to do this. Every question I ask, I'm encouraging you to make that one conversation with one person. And then the next question I ask, think of it in terms of, well, you see that person next week. And then you ask another question. So don't do it the way I did it. But I had to do it in this way because I want you to see the kinds of inconsistencies you can uncover. And what I want you to do is, and by the way, I talked to three people and I asked the same question. And then I asked another question. But I edited it in such a way that it looks like I'm asking the same person all the questions all at once. And it looks pretty intense, okay? But it wasn't quite that intense. I just want to let you know about that. Because a lot of times people see it and then they feel bad for the people I talk to. So I just want you to understand that I feel bad for them too. I pray for them. But so I want you to kind of to see that. Now, here's what I want you to do. We're gonna do a little role play. I want you to listen to the question I ask. They're gonna give an answer, and then I'm gonna say pause. And then I'm gonna ask you, if you were in my place, if you were friends with these people, what would you say to them? How would you help them to see their inconsistencies? Okay? But I want you to listen. You gotta hear what it is that they're saying. Because you won't be able to know what questions to ask them unless you're listening to what they're saying. Because that's what I did. I listened to what they said and formulated questions based on what they said as they were talking to me. Does that make sense? Okay, let's roll. Does it really matter what you believe?
I don't know. I think it does.
Why do you think that?
It matters what you believe because then you have something to base your life on.
Okay, second question is, if you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not exist, would it make any difference in how you live?
I don't think so. I don't know.
Why? Why would it make any difference?
Because I live the way that I'm happy with myself.
Stop.
So.
What would you say to her? She said, I live in a way that I'm happy with myself. What do you mean? What do you mean by happy? That's good. I didn't ask her that, but that's a very good one. What does happiness mean to you? What else? Good. Are you the one that sets the standard, or is there somebody else that is the standard you have to live by? That's good. What else? What if what? Very good. What if Hitler said he is happy? Because in a sense, you'll see, that's where I go with this. Go ahead.
I don't think that I have any reason to change that.
Okay. And if, like, for example, would you have any kind of basis for right and wrong without any kind of belief in God?
I don't know. I think that the way that, I don't know, I wasn't really raised religious. I was just raised to know what's right and wrong, and I don't know. I know for myself what's right and wrong, and I'm not going to go against that for any reason. So
do you think right and wrong is just a matter of your own opinion?
Well, kind of. What's right for someone isn't necessarily right for someone else, so.
Do you think that when Hitler felt like for him that killing 6 million Jews was okay, it was okay because it was right for him?
No, but he felt it was right, so he did it. So, like, it was obviously wrong of him, but I don't know.
Okay, so then if we know it's ultimately wrong, then
notice the question
what is
I go
standard?
Back to.
I don't know.
Do you believe the Bible is an accurate and reliable source?
I don't think that it's, like, factual, but I think that, like, the ideas and principles behind it that, like, it's saying are right.
Okay, and where do you get this information from?
What information?
That it's not accurate.
Well, just some of the, like, factual information in there is impossible.
Stop. Okay. Now, I asked her to kind of clarify what that was, but I edited that out because... it was just kind of a too embarrassing comment. So I want you just to think, if you were me and you were talking to her and she said she didn't believe the Bible was reliable, what kind of evidence could you point to her to show her that the Bible is reliable? Well, first of all, what we may want to do, and I didn't do it in this case because I really didn't want to make them feel so bad that they'd stop talking to us on camera, because they agreed to do this, is I probably say, well, if certain documents are reliable historically and we can know that, why is it we can't know that the New Testament documents are reliable? That's the kind of question I would have asked her if I was one-on-one by myself with her, not with other people listening or whatever. But what kinds of evidence do you know that you've studied, maybe you've read more than a Carpenter or Lee Strobel, that you could point to her and say that we know that the Bible is reliable? Not just, I've experienced it in my life, that's why I know it's true, but what kinds of objective evidence could you point to? Anyone? How many copies do we have? How many copies do we have? Does anybody know? 5,686 Greek manuscripts, the latest count, according to Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And the reason why I know that is my father helped write that book, so I have an inside track. What other evidence? Good. What else? Yes. Old Testament prophecies? How many specific prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Christ? Does anybody know? 191. Barton Payne in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy lists 191 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Does anybody know what the probability is of these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one person? Like 8 prophecies. How much is 8 prophecies? What's the... 1 times 10 to the 17th power, right? Okay. And 48 prophecies are 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That's more atoms than there are in the universe. That's only 48 prophecies. Good. What else? What other kinds of evidence? I'm sorry, what? research from, such as, okay, archaeological evidence, good. You see, I think it's, you don't have to know a lot of apologetics, but I think it's helpful to know a few things so that when you get in these conversations with people, then you don't let them feel like they're getting off the hook when they're talking to you. Go ahead, roll the tape. Do you know that the New Testament documents are more reliable than any book in the ancient world?
Are they really?
I did not know that.
Do you realize that we have more copies, more accurately copied and closer to the date of the original?
Really?
Than any other ancient source. Do you know what the average age for a secular source is between the original and the first copy?
8,000 years.
1,000 years.
That was close enough.
Do you know how many years we have between the New Testament documents and the first copies?
How many?
Some cases between 20 to 50 to 100 and 150. And do you think that that's significant?
I think it is.
Okay. So who do you think Jesus Christ was? Did he actually exist? I had one student said to me today he didn't even exist.
Yes, I think that he did exist.
So who was he?
He was a man. He was the Savior.
Stop.
I don't know.
Oh. Come on, let's hear it. What do you mean by Savior, right? Okay, go. That was an easy one. Go ahead. Okay, he was a man and Savior, or?
Yes, he was like everything.
Okay, why? In what sense was he our Savior?
I don't know. I don't think I like this question.
Do you think people will be held accountable for the way they live their lives after this life is over?
I think they will. I don't know how, because nobody has gone and come back and told us, but I think in some way that everybody's going to be accountable for what they've done.
Stop. Did you hear it? See, now let me explain something. Sometimes when people talk to us, they say things that stand out. They're just like red flags that are waving. Yoo-hoo! This is the inconsistency. It's just so glaring. Did you hear it? Did you hear what the thing that just stood out? That just... What is it? What's the thing that just stood out, that cried out, please ask me a question about this? Yes. People, she said what? That no one's gone to the other side and come back, right? So I'm just kind of curious what she thinks about Jesus, you know? Go ahead.
Okay, you don't believe anybody's gone to the other side and come back. Do you believe that Jesus was just a man then? Or because...
No, but Jesus was both like human and divine. Like, he wasn't one of us. He was like more than one of us. And so it's different.
Okay, but he did die and then come back, right?
In a sense. In like a bodily sense. But like,
now she's digging.
But he wasn't like just a human, so it's not like comparing him to Christy and saying, oh, if Christy dies and comes back to life, like, it's not going to happen.
So what do you think that standard is that people will be held accountable?
I don't know. I think that, I don't know, the general sense of right and wrong would be, I don't know, it's...
No, like, for example, if you were to take a test in school, you know, you either have to pass, what, 70%, 80%? I don't know. What is passing?
But
60%. So in a sense, to get into heaven, what do you think would be a good passing mark?
I think that, like, on a percentage, or, I don't know. I would just base it on, like, if the person, like, lived their life for God, or...
Lived their life
for God? I don't know.
Okay, so if they do good things, will that get them in?
Well, not just that. Like, you can do good things all your life and still be like doing it for the wrong reason. You have to like do like, you know, you have to like live for the right reason and that will come through in how you act.
Okay, so the same question I asked her, that if I'm doing good, if I'm measuring up, if I'm doing the, then what do we need Jesus for?
To make up for our shortcomings. Like, we can't do it all, so.
Okay, so it's like what I do and then what Jesus did is what's going to get me in.
Sure.
Okay.
Stop. Okay, let's just say that you're friends with this gal, okay, and you just said over a period of time, not in one setting like I did, but over a period of time, these are the kinds of questions and things. Do you feel like you'd have something to ask her about? Do you think you could ask her questions in a way to help her to start to see some of these inconsistencies, and through just loving her, help her to start to see the truth of Christianity? See, if you just use questions and throw things like that at people and you don't have any contact with them, it's going to have little value asking people questions. We have got to connect with people. We've got to show them that we love them. We've got to communicate with our words, and we've got to communicate with our lives. You know, when we listen to these things, you know, and they're funny. I mean, let's face it, they're funny. Some of the answers that these students say. But, you know, when I see this, I feel real sad inside. Because I think, golly God, these people are blind. They're so blind. And, you know, every time I see this presentation, I pray for these people. God, bring someone into their life. Help them to see the truth of who you are. So just kind of keep that in perspective as we kind of go through this, that, yeah, it is funny that they're showing these inconsistencies, but there's a deeper reality that we really need to help them to understand, and we need to have a heart to do whatever it takes to help them see that. Go ahead to the next one.
It really matters what you believe.
Yeah, I think so. I agree with her. I think people base their lives off their beliefs, so you need to have something to follow. I think the standard varies from person to person. What's right for some is not right for others, and I think, I don't know, maybe majority rules. We all, the world kind of said, you know, you, Hitler, and that's what we did. Not significantly. I think, like her, I was raised with morals, and I think applying my morals to religion kind of makes it have more standing, but I think I'd basically be the same person.
Stop. Okay. Did you hear anything that was similar to what she said? How about on the basis of right and wrong? What did he say? Okay, so you want to ask a question, right, that will expose that inconsistency? So what kind of question could you ask them? Okay, is the majority right about the world being flat? Okay. What about something closer to home, something here in the United States? What kind of question could you ask them about majority issues? Okay, is the majority always right? Can you give an example? Like, what can we know from our history that majority may not be right? Slavery. Exactly, that's the issue I went to. Go ahead.
Okay, so if you think of a majority rules determines what's right or wrong, what about back in times of slavery when we thought that it was okay to have slaves?
True. Man, it's like philosophy all over again. I think there's going to be an example to contradict every situation. There's not a set answer to answer that question, so it just varies from person to person.
So there's no such thing as absolutes?
No.
Stop.
Are you?
Go ahead.
You absolutely certain?
Yes.
Okay.
All right.
Do you think the Bible is reliable and accurate?
Yes, I do. I think it's reliable and accurate.
Why?
Just going to church, and actually one of my youth ministers, he brought it upon himself to try to prove the Bible wrong, just to see if he could, and every source that he found that could even come close to, you know, proving the Bible wrong, he found something else that was even more accurate and counter-argued what he was finding. So,
and so that convinced you that it must be true?
Yeah. That's a really tough question. I don't think I know enough about him to say. I don't really think, well, I don't know. Personally, I don't know enough. And it's a question I think involves a lot of thought.
Do you know what the Bible says who Jesus was?
No, I don't.
You know, in John 14:6, Acts 4:12, and 1 Timothy 2:5 basically say Jesus is the only bridge or the only way to God. Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
Stop.
All right. Now, he just said one thing that's contradictory, and I heard him say another thing based on something else he said. Does anybody know what he said that I heard that I implied something else from? This is the toughest one. He said the Bible is reliable. Good, that's one. That's the one we heard. Okay, what's the one thing we heard him say that has implications for something else? Yes. I'm sorry, what? He doesn't know what it says. Okay, that's true. That's it. That's the one he said. He does not believe in absolute truth. Okay, now what can we infer from that statement about what he thinks about Jesus? That Jesus isn't the only way to God, right? Watch.
Okay. So is it possible for the Bible to be reliable and yet not believe that Jesus is the only way to God?
Say that again.
Is it possible for the Bible to be reliable and yet Jesus not be the only way to God?
I think it's a matter of a personal opinion. And I don't think Jesus is the only way to God. I think there's other ways. Just that's my own personal faith, and that's the only way that... That's kind of my conclusion on that. I don't know how, but...
I don't know how.
I think there's other ways to God besides Jesus.
So then the Bible's not completely reliable.
No, I think the Bible's reliable, but just whether I choose to follow the Bible or not.
Okay, but if the Bible is reliable and history records what the disciples said, and the disciples said that Jesus claimed to be the only way, then either they were wrong or Jesus is right.
I think Jesus is right. I'm probably wrong, but...
All right.
I don't think I'm educated enough in the Bible to say either way. I'd like to say that it's factual and that I believe everything it says, but I don't think I've been... I don't know. I don't think I've been around it enough to make it... I don't know.
Do you think it matters whether you believe in the Bible or the Quran?
Well, I would say so. I mean, if you believe in the Bible, then you're Christian. If you believe in the Quran, then you're Muslim. And, I mean, I understand that there's, like, some things are the same and they overshadow parts of it. But for me, my Christian beliefs, I don't... The Bible can back up what I feel, but I don't need the Bible to tell me that, you know, I'm Christian. Like, I don't have... Like, people who can, like, quote scripture, that's great, you know, good for them. I can't do it, but I still know... I still have my faith anyway, so...
Stop. Okay, she claimed to be a believer. What else did she say? Wait. She doesn't have faith in anything, okay? So what's a question you could ask her to maybe get at that issue? Because that's exactly what I heard, what stood out to me. I'm sorry, what? Okay, well, she claimed to be a Christian. She claimed to have faith. What scriptures could we point to that we talked about last night? This is a test. Can't look at your notes. No looking at your notes. How about 1 Corinthians 15? You were going to say that, right? Remember Paul said when Christ didn't rise from the dead, what? Your faith is in vain. And the point I made last night is our faith is only as valid as the object in which it's placed. Go, roll the slide. So do you think it matters what you have faith in, or is just the important thing that we have faith?
I think there's several different kinds of faith. I mean, you can have faith in love, faith in religion, faith in God, faith in your family. I don't know. I think faith in general is very important. I mean, you've got to trust something, and fate or, you know, your faith or whatever, I think it's I think it's vital.
Would you agree that it's not faith per se, but it's the object of our faith that's important for Christians? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain.
I don't even know what to say to that. I would say the object of your faith is, I mean, I don't know. I like the idea of having a faith in general. I don't really, like, since I have so many objects of my faith, I don't want to say that it's, like, that you have to have, it's important to reach those goals or whatever you're looking for. But I just say faith in general is pretty important.
Stop. Where would you go? You just gave her your best shot, right? She claimed to be a believer. So you pointed to 1 Corinthians 15. And where do you go next? Why do you think faith, what? Why do you think faith is important? Okay, that's a good question. I didn't specifically ask it at that point. What I did at this point is to show her that faith had to have an object. And I used an analogy. Do you have any idea what kind of analogy I might have used? There you go. Go ahead.
Do you have faith in elevators?
In elevators? Yeah, I'm a pretty naive person. I'll ride anything.
But don't you look and make sure there's a floor there before you step in the elevator?
No. I'm pretty dumb. Just go.
But shouldn't you check and make sure there is a floor there before you step in the elevator?
Essentially, that'd be a good idea.
So it's important that we not only have faith, but we have faith in the right object.
Yes, I would agree with that. Like, I don't worry about the little things so much. I leave it to God and the stars to handle the kind of the crucial things.
Okay, who do you think Jesus is?
Jesus is the Son of God.
Yeah. Do you believe, what does that mean, Son of God?
He's the Savior. He's Christ. He's what? He's God's gift to man. I don't know. He's everything, I suppose.
Do you think people will be held accountable for the way they live their lives?
I hope so. I believe that people who kill other people or, you know, harm others or something like that, that they get justly what they deserve for the way they acted in life.
So what's the standard in which people will be held accountable for the way they live their lives?
The standard? I think the standard is just the golden rule, you know, just don't do anything that you would regret. Or, I mean, okay, I guess some people don't regret the things they do. Don't do anything that would harm someone else or yourself.
Let me explain it this way. Is Hitler going to get into heaven?
No, Hitler's not getting into
heaven. Why not?
Hitler, don't even get me started with Hitler. My best friend's Jewish. Hitler didn't have a clue in what he was doing. I think that he was just very ignorant and naive to think that he was superior and had the understanding of what he felt God wanted him to do.
How much good do you think you need to do to get into heaven?
I don't know if you... I mean, I don't think you should be selfish and do everything good just for yourself. I think you should do things for other people. But I don't think God is like, oh, you didn't give 10 hours a week to charity, so you're not going into heaven. I think it's what makes you feel good as a person is probably enough to justify it.
So if we have a standard of what's right and wrong and we don't live up to it, do you think that God may have a standard for us as well that's maybe even higher than our standard?
Probably. I believe over time, the way, you know, the way Puritans, you know, believed and took the Bible or God's preaching is totally different than the way we conduct our lives. You know, we've been able to justify the things we do. And I don't know if I agree with all of the things we do now, but, I mean, that's what happens as time goes on.
Do you think, you said that you think that people will be held accountable by a certain standard. Do you think you can measure up?
Ooh, I hope so.
All right. Did that help? You get a better feel for basically what I'm saying and how do you actually apply these principles. Would anybody just like to share some observations or things that they heard about the presentation? Uh-huh. Okay, that's good. Anything else you heard that maybe I missed? Every time I do this, I hear other things. It's amazing. There's just so many things that we can talk to people about if we listen. Yes. Yeah. Right. What do we do? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Were you here last night? When I get to that point with people, usually what I'll say is, can I share with you one reason why this is important to me? And talk about my sister's suicide. And point out the fact that, you know, people who don't believe in God have a difficulty finding some kind of meaning and value in their life. And that's why I think these are important questions. And this is something I personally lived through. Mm-hmm. Have you noticed that? I just say, have you noticed that when I answer one of your questions, you go off to another? I mean, and I'm going to talk about this under navigating around the bridge. I mean, do you really have legitimate objective questions? Or, you know, I don't feel like that's the real issue here. Am I wrong? See, always get permission. I mean, always ask people, am I wrong in how I'm thinking about the situation? And give them an opportunity to come clean. And we're going to talk about that a little more in a few minutes. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes. Mm-hmm. And that would be a good question to talk to them about. You know, did Hitler have any good motives in what he was doing? He may have some. He may have some. We don't know. Exactly. Absolutely. And here's the point. Are we, as Christians, asking our non-Christian friends these kinds of questions? My experience is that we're not. And you know what I think part of the problem is? And this is a little philosophical, so hang in there. That we haven't really understood faith and reason. We don't understand the difference between belief that and belief in. What a Christian evidence is can help and what it can't do. And if we understand these a little better, I think you and I will be more motivated to ask these kinds of questions, because we realize it can play an important part in helping somebody take a step towards Christ. Does that make sense? And I think, unfortunately, the church has not done its job. I was recently meeting with some national leaders of a ministry, and they were honest with me. They admitted to me that in the 90s, it's a national ministry here in the U.S., college ministry, that they had blown it. They had not equipped their staff. And if they hadn't equipped their staff hadn't equipped their students to know how to deal with these kinds of issues. So, and that's partly why I'm doing this, is we need to care enough to know how to help people take steps to the gospel. If that means more study on our part, we should be willing to do that. You know, I think of my sister, that there are a lot of people like my sister out there. And we need to care enough that we do whatever it takes to help those people to understand and to love them into the kingdom. Any other questions? Yes. Okay, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but I would say, you know, You're raising some good issues, and I'm just curious. If I could answer that question that you just asked me, and in a way that would be satisfactory to you, would that help you to more seriously consider what I'm trying to say? And if he says, probably not, then what have you just found out? It's not the real issue. Remember I said we need to remove barriers and get to the real issue. In fact, let's go there, because all the questions you're asking me now are on what's the next step? Where do we go from here? I mean, I don't know if you could see this very well. It's a picture of a guy looking in a funny mirror. And he sees himself as fine, right? Now you laugh, but actually this was me 5 years ago. I'd weighed 60 pounds more than I do today. And what happened was I got a letter from a friend of mine, and she said that I'd sent her a newsletter and had a picture of me and some other people. She said, I didn't notice you in the picture. I said, well, I thought to myself, well, what do you mean you didn't notice me in the picture? I was there. How could you miss me? And then the next day, I looked into the mirror, and I said to myself, boy, I'm a little chubby. And it hadn't even occurred to me that I had gained these 60 pounds. And that's what happens. People have a distortion in their perspective, and they see themselves as fine. And our job is to help people to see those distortions. And that's what we are doing in this videotape, is to help them to see their inconsistencies. But we need to be honest. There are some limitations to merely what I would call a deconstructing approach to evangelism. The fact is, how we confront people can be a real turnoff. I mentioned before that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that I have all this knowledge and I give my body to be burned, but I have not love. It profits me nothing. And so just kind of keep that in mind, that you don't want to use Christian evidence as a sledgehammer to pound people into the kingdom. That's just not going to work. And in fact, what I'm trying to communicate is that we need to develop a combinational approach to evangelism. No one thing is going to help you to answer all the questions that your non-Christian friends has. No one approach, including some of the things that I'm sharing with you today. This is all just a part of a larger picture of things that you're going to need to do in order to more effectively reach other people for Christ. Okay, let's do a little review, because I want to make sure you get these points. I want to make sure you memorize the key points before we leave here. And I don't want you to look at your notes. We talked about trust in the Holy Spirit. What do we want to trust the Holy Spirit to do? To empower us to what? Speak and to live in such a way to make a difference. Then the next point is what? We want to hear the discrepancies. How many kinds of discrepancies are there? Three. And what are they in the right order? Between what they say they believe and how they live? Two contradictory things? And the statement itself. Okay, and once we trust, hear, then what's the next thing we want to do? Illuminate the discrepancies by doing what? Asking questions. What kinds of questions? Two kinds of questions, right? What's the first question? Questions that clarify the terminology. I'm losing a few of you. And then what's the second question? Questions that expose the overall problems in their perspective. Okay? Then once we do that, then we want to navigate around their barriers. In other words, we want to get around their supposed barriers and get to the real issues. I find a lot of times when I'm talking to students that they'll ask me questions and raise issues, and those aren't the real issues. It's kind of like, I don't know if you could see the guy in the graphic here on the right. He says, that wall is so high, they'll never reach us. In a sense, that's what non-believers do. They raise their barriers, intellectual or whatever, and they almost say, in a sense, I dare you to try to reach me. And you and I need to care enough that we help remove some of those barriers. Not all of them, but enough of them so that the Spirit of God can start to penetrate their heart and deal with the real issues. What's really keeping them from trusting Christ? Okay, under navigate their barriers, there are a few things we want to talk about. First, we want to find the right balance in our approach. And what do I mean by that? Well, I think that we need to balance what I would call objective evidence and subjective evidence in our witness to others. Now, what do I mean by objective evidence? What do you think I mean? Like, yeah, facts, the evidence for the resurrection, that kind of thing. Now, why can't we just give people evidence and reason and logic? Some people could give a rip, right? They need to see us and see Christ in us and learn to trust us and see our love for them before they will give us permission to really connect with them on any kind of intellectual level and ask them questions. Okay? But what's the problem with just... Well, first of all, what is subjective evidence? It's like our testimonies, right? Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We can have internal assurance and God's working in our lives and doing all these wonderful things. But what are the limitations to just a subjective or testimonial approach to evangelism? We talked a little bit about this last night. It's what? Exactly. The Mormons will say, you were reading my thoughts right off of my mind. The Mormons can say, I received a burning in my bosom. That's how I know it's true. And we could say, well, I've experienced Christ in my life. Now, my question is, how are our non-Christian friends supposed to differentiate between what our Mormon friend believes is false and what we believe is true if all we're giving them is our experience? You see? See why that's so important? At the same time, if we give just objective evidence, then we're going to turn people off. So the key really is, and I'll go back to the slide, is finding that balance between using objective and subjective evidence. Now, there's some of you here that are tremendous in terms of apologetics. You've got all these reasons for your faith and objectively, and you could share that. But you know what? You probably have issues in terms of your testimony. You're not letting Christ really live through your life on a regular basis. You're talking the talk, but you're having difficulty walking the walk. And I would encourage you to develop those other elements. And there's some of you here that are really good, have a wonderful testimony, have loved the Lord for many years, and people see you and you radiate. But you don't know much about the objective evidence for your faith. My challenge to you is that you pick up a book like Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, or a Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter, and you learn some of these things so that when you're talking to a postmodern person, which most people are in a college campus, you have a choice. You can give them what it is that they need to see. Okay? Now, so once we develop the right balance, then the second thing we want to do is we want to determine whether the question or concern that they have is an intellectual or an emotional question or concern. For example, if somebody were to say to you, why did God allow my grandmother to suffer so much before she died? Is that primarily an intellectual question or an emotional? And what if you give an intellectual answer? You're going to lose your opportunity, right? You're going to turn that person off. So it's really important when people ask questions about evil, you know what the first thing you should ask is, I'm just kind of curious. Have you ever gone through any kind of tragedy in your family? You know? Have you ever gone through any kind of tragedy? Because that's what you need to help them to see first. All right? So determine whether it's a legitimate question or a smokescreen. All right? I'm sorry. I need to back up here. All right. Then the second question you want to ask them. I'm losing my... I apologize. Here we go. Okay, determine whether it's intellectual or emotional question or concern. Then the next thing you want to do is you want to uncover the emotional baggage that people are carrying. You know, people carry a lot of baggage on the way to the cross, And it keeps them from really hearing the gospel message. You ever notice that? I remember talking to a Jewish student this year, and I could see I wasn't making any progress with him. And finally, in the middle of his conversation, he said to me, "You know, the last Christian that ever talked to me said that AIDS is God's punishment for homosexuals." And I thought, yike. No wonder why he's not listening to me. He's carrying all this baggage. You see, people have overbearing parent situations, Christian hypocrisy, negative childhood experiences. There are many factors that keep people from really seeing Christ. And you and I need to be sensitive to uncovering what those emotional baggage issues are. Thirdly, we want to determine whether a question is really a legitimate question or a smokescreen. And the way I do that is essentially what the gentleman asked me before about, what do I say to this person when they raise this issue? And it was a good question. It was a very good question.